Beloved, I invite you to turn over to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And our text for this evening will be verses 14 to 19. Genesis 3, 14 to 19. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us in this portion of the Scriptures, and we pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to understand it rightly, and to, by your Holy Spirit, to commit to the corrections and the encouragements and the exhortations that come, or learning what we need to learn from the history which is written for us as examples that the Apostle Paul has told us in the New Testament. We pray that we would understand that Christ is spoken of here, and we would look to Him as our only Savior from sin, the one who holds all things together by the word of His power. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord from the servant, His servant Moses, Genesis 3, 14 to 19. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, from dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And may the Lord add His blessing to the hearing and understanding of His Word. So we come now to the heart of the matter in terms of the confrontation between God and our first parents, and of course the serpent as well, Satan. God addresses these individuals for their wickedness, their disobedience, their sinfulness. He comes in a manner that will establish a pattern. We mentioned last week that reference to the cool of the day is, we believe, a reference to the day of the Lord in terms of the judgment that comes upon those who are disobedient to God, and how that will meet its final consummation, of course, in the general judgment that has yet to happen, when God will judge those who have not trusted in Christ, and they will be condemned. And of course, the flip side of that is those who have trusted in Christ, their condemnation has been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have eternal life and have it abundantly, beginning here and now, and even more so in the future. And what we have in this text that is set before us this evening is the first reference, if you will, to the unfolding covenant of grace, if you will. Sometimes, especially verse 15, is referred to as the Proto-Evangelium. Or in the Dutch language, it's called, I'm going to translate it, the Mother Promise. And that, of course, is the first glimmer of the coming of a Messiah. And this, of course, is a disputed issue. Many commentators rejecting the idea that God would make reference to Messiah this early in the history of redemption. Of course, if you read Jewish commentators, as I sometimes do, they will not agree with that treatment, and we'll discuss that in further detail. But what we have here is God had said to Adam, you will remember back in chapter 2, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day you eat of it you will surely die. Dyingly die. In dying you will die. There is no stronger way to put that in the Hebrew language. And you may think, well, they're not dying here. Well, actually, yes, they are. Not in the way that we might have expected. God doesn't wipe Adam and Eve off the face of the earth, and they don't drop dead on the spot, in that sense, physically. But certainly there is a truth to the idea that spiritual death has most assuredly happened, and that will eventuate in physical death. Yes, Adam and Eve lived for many hundreds of years, but eventually their life came to an end, and that was not part of God's original plan. Had Adam and Eve been obedient to the command, the prohibition, to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would have been confirmed in righteousness. They would have passed the probation. See, this whole period of time from creation till the fall is a period of probation. Our first parents are tested. And the prohibition to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is, the rationale for that is never given. God doesn't say, don't do that because. Except for the because, when you eat of it, you will surely die. Because he's testing Adam and Eve for their obedience. You see, they should have loved him with all their hearts, mind, soul, and strength. Remember that. And they weren't, and they didn't. And therefore, they fell. They were disobedient. Remember, the serpent entered into a conversation that he should never have been allowed to enter into with Eve. Adam should have kicked him out of the garden post-haste. There should have been no allowance for this conversation, and yet there was. Whether Adam showed up after the conversation had started or was there for the whole thing, he is there at the most important moment, which is when Eve takes from the tree, eats of the fruit, and then shares it with him, and he willingly partakes of the fruit as well. And remember last week when God confronts our first parents, he says, or they say to him, they blame shift, right? And God says, why did you do this? Why are you hiding amongst the trees? Well, we're naked. Well, who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat of? And Adam says, well, the woman you gave me, she gave me fruit and I ate. And the woman said, well, the serpent, he deceived me, and I ate. And they will suffer the consequences. So it's not true that they do not experience death. The death that they experience comes in, we might say, two stages. There is a spiritual death, which I would argue is the most important element, but also physical death. And it does come. Now, it is true that Adam and Eve are created. Therefore, they are not inherently or self-sustaining, in this immortal in the sense of self-sustaining. Their existence is upheld by God, just as our existence is upheld by God. And so, they were created, as our Westminster Divine said, mutable. They were created righteous and holy with knowledge, yet mutable. That simply means they were able to change. They were able to fall. And as I've said before, how do we know they were able to fall? Well, they fell. You can't fall unless you're able to. And we might, on the flip side of that, say you can't be holy unless you are first made holy, and then you can act in holy ways. You can't act in holy ways from a sinful heart. God must change you first, and then from that point onward, you follow Him. So here, God gets down, we might say, to brass tacks. Last week, we looked at the general introduction to the, we might call it the trial. We might even use the expression covenant lawsuit. I don't think that would be inappropriate. That we often think of the covenant lawsuit in terms of the prophets of the Old Testament who came against the people of God and said, you are being disobedient, you are not obeying the Lord, you are not following the word that was given through Moses, you will therefore suffer the consequences. So the prophet is a covenantal prosecutor, a prosecuting attorney, if you will. And often that's when the prophet and God, speaking through the prophet, calls upon creation as a witness to the sinful disobedience of the people of Israel. And so I think it's still appropriate to think of this confrontation, this day of the Lord, as a covenant lawsuit. Again, establishing the pattern that will reach its culmination in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are elect in Him. And of course, it will reach its culmination in the general judgment for those who are outside of Christ. And so we look at these words and we see that God addresses them, we might say in reverse order, the serpent, the woman, the man. That order. And so the Lord God said unto the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and every beast of the field. Upon the belly that your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And of course, this has led, if you read the commentaries, both ancient, medieval, Reformation era, as well as those up to the present, which I try to do, it's sometimes humorous to read some of the comments about, does this mean that the serpent had legs and those legs were lost as part of the punishment? Some say yes. Some say no. Some say no, the serpent was confirmed in his belly-sliding, dust-eating ways, just as God took the rainbow and used it as a covenant sign, rainbows having existed beforehand and so on. The truth of the matter, that's not an important question. Did the serpent have legs and paws, that kind of thing? What's important is to know that he's under a curse. He's under a curse that, by the way, is never lifted. He's under a curse, and even though Adam and Eve are judged and found guilty, there is mercy and grace extended to them, as we will see shortly, but not to the serpent, who in later scriptures is often referred to as a serpent or a dragon. So you see references in Ezekiel or Daniel or Revelation, etc., to dragons, that great enemy, that beast. That's a reference to going back to the Garden of Eden and to Satan using the serpent to do his dirty work. So the serpent is justly cursed and undergoes a curse that will never be lifted. Satan, who used the serpent in this instance, is not granted grace. Satan does not get shown divine mercy. Despite what the early church father Origen thought about this, and Origen said that Satan himself would be saved. There are reasons why Origen was found to be heretical. That would be one of them. There's nothing in the scriptures to suggest that the mercy of God is extended to Satan. we don't know everything about the appearance of evil in Satan. This account that we have for us in Genesis is about the introduction of sin into the human race and into this created world. It does not. Scripture does not give us a lot of information about how Satan himself, Lucifer, an angel of light, fell. We just know that he did, that he was an angel of light. But here the serpent is condemned, and God is not finished with what he has to say. Okay, in verse 15 we have the straightforward curse, and then in verse 15 he goes on, the Lord goes on and says, I will put enmity between thee, that is you, and the woman, presumably Eve, and between your seed and her seed. Now pay attention here. It shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, why is that important that we note how that is handled? Because in the history of biblical interpretation, beloved, there have been various views about what God is talking about. What is the seed that God is talking about? And part of the confusion, we might say, is because the word seed, as we've had occasion at other times to note, is a word that is the same in the singular and the plural. And we know that the Apostle Paul plays on that reality. And that's true, of course, in English as it is in Hebrew. The word for seed is the same whether it's referring to singular, one person, or a group of people. It's sometimes referred to as a collective. In this instance, the seed. I will put enmity between you and the woman. See, so God is going to establish a relationship of antithesis. There is going to be an antithetical relationship between the seed of the woman and the seed of, or between the serpent, or Satan, and the woman. So Eve is not going to continue going down the road of trusting and listening to the subtle, crafty conversations coming out of the mouth of the serpent. God is putting an end to that. There will now be enmity, that is hatred, between the serpent, that is Satan, and the woman. This is not about why humans don't like snakes. That's another option among some commentators. Well, it's true. There aren't many of us who like snakes. But that's not what this is about. That's trivial. This is about eternal matters. This is about matters having to do with our relationship to God and with other supernatural, though created, beings. So God says, I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Okay, so right there, if we stop there, and before we go on to the rest of the sentence, note that there's now going to be enmity, there's going to be antithesis, an antithetical relationship between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. In the history of the church, I think, and in the scriptures themselves, this is rightly understood as a description of the relationship between the people of God and the people of Satan. That, another way to put it, would be an antithesis between believers and unbelievers. So you remember, every unbeliever is under the sway of the prince of the power of the air. There is no neutral state. See, that was part of the error of Eve in the conversation she had with Satan. There was no neutral place to stand to determine whether God's word or Satan's word was true or more true. This is God's world, upheld by God. God's word determines what is and what will be. It also determines what has been. There's no place to stand where you can say, well, okay, is this Is God speaking the truth or is Satan speaking the truth? That should never even be a question that should have arisen. Yet it did. And God is putting an end to that. And what we understand is that from this day forward, there will be conflict, divinely ordained and instituted conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So it's rightly understood that beginning with Cain and Abel, we see this antithetical relationship. Right out of the gate, we might say, a brother kills a brother. Cain, of the seed of the serpent, murders his brother Abel, who is of the seed of the woman. And that characterizes the rest of history, and will in fact characterize all of history until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That there is a vast gulf created by the grace of God. The gulf that stands between the people of God and the people of the serpent is a gulf that is created by God Himself. And one of the best treatments of this topic, in my opinion, is St. Augustine's The City of God. That's what that whole 500-page book is about. He's responding to criticisms in the sacking of Rome in the early 400s and blaming Christians for the sacking of Rome, because had they been dependent upon their pagan deities, apparently Rome would never have fallen. In answering that charge, Augustine unpacks this passage and uses it as a guide to assessing up to that point the history of the world. And it's a masterpiece of ancient Christian apologetic, a criticism of the Roman Empire. Augustine says, oh, you think the Roman Empire was such a hot deal? Look at the morality. Look at the injustice. Look at all of the war and the strife, the dependence upon pagan deities that don't exist, and so on. So it's an excellent book. But he's building off of this passage and the fact that God said, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So we understand that the history of the world is a history of this ongoing conflict between the people of God and the people of the serpent, or the people of Satan. Again, there's no neutral place. You're either for God or you're against Him. And to be against God is to be for Satan. You may not know it, but that doesn't change it. That does not change the reality. He goes on, God does, and He says, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Why is that interesting? Because it says it. Doesn't say they. Doesn't say they shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise their heels. It says it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise its heel. What is that making reference to? That is, I think, rightly understood to be the proto-evangelium. That is the first gospel promise, the first reference to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that will then be filled out in the rest of the pages of the Bible. We see it there in a nutshell. We see it there. What we're seeing is that, and we know this obviously because after the fact we understand how this has been fulfilled, that Christ defeats Satan, but in his defeating Satan, his heel was bruised. That is, he was put to death. And Satan thought that he had won the battle, but in fact he had not won the battle. He also lost the battle, and he lost the war. And that's what is being said here. So you've got two things going on. You've got the general antipathy between the people of God and the people of Satan, which characterizes all of human history from the fall until the consummation when the Lord returns. And then you've got the specific prophecy regarding the coming of one who will defeat Satan, but in the process will be harmed in doing so. And you'll see reference again to this throughout the Bible. So that is the Lord's word to the serpent. Pretty powerful, isn't it? And then he goes on and he says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Okay, so what is the form of the curse or the condemnation? And I believe it is a curse. Years ago I taught a class on the atonement at a Christian college, and I had said that Adam was cursed, and the students had never heard that before, and it bothered them. And I said, the Apostle Paul says that Christ became a curse for us. The Son of God could become a curse for us. Why is it a problem to say that the condemnation of Adam and Eve in the garden is a curse? Now, it is a curse that is mitigated by God's grace, but it is a condemnation nonetheless. He says, God says to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. So, notice here the mixture of judgment and grace. By that I mean, you are going to have children. It's going to be painful, but you're going to have children. So you see, the condemnation is going to be painful, but in the midst of giving birth to children. So you see, God has not set aside the calling of His people to multiply and have dominion over the earth, even though that is going to be frustrated in the history of the world, and we know that even today, and I'll have more to say about that momentarily. So, on the one hand, the women will still have children, but it will be painful to give birth. Those of you who have had children don't need me to tell you that. You've had the experience. Or if you're like me, you've been with your wife when the children have been born, and you know, judging from the fact that your wife holds your hand and nearly breaks every finger in it while giving birth. But see, there's a mixture there that you don't see with Satan, with the serpent, but you do see with Adam and with Eve. And he goes on and he says, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And so the question that arises here is, what does it mean for a woman to have desire for her husband? Is this simply a reference to what ought to be the case, is that a wife loves her husband? Or is this a reference to the woman wanting to have dominion in the sense of lord it over her husband? And there's been some dispute on that. It could be that what the Lord is saying is because of the fall, you'll desire your husband, but on the other hand, he will dominate you. That's one possibility. The other, of course, is that you now have internal strife within the marriage relationship. And again, those of you who are married understand this, because in fact, there's no marriage, I don't think, no real marriage that doesn't undergo periods of strife. And we notice here that it says, he shall rule over you, that is, the husband shall rule over the wife. We note that in prior to the fall, that Eve was created to be Adam's helper, essentially to be virtually his equal, except that the husband is the head of the household, even in the garden. But the nature of that rule will change because of the fall. Instead of the husband being like Christ and loving his church and giving of himself for her, because of the fall, the condemnation that God brings upon the marriage relationship is such that men will tend to domineer their wives. Now, we need to be very careful here because this is not God giving permission for men to do this to their wives. This is not an excuse for men to be to lord it over their wives. This is the result of the fall. This is not the way it should have been, the way it should not be. And in the church, it ought not to be this way. There ought not to be abuse between a husband and a wife, either direction, whether it's the husband abusing the wife, which is more typical, or the wife abusing the husband, which does happen on occasion. That is sin. Let's make sure we understand what that is. It is sin. I have heard it said that there are some men within the pale of the Christian church who think that there's nothing that they can do to their wife that could ever be labeled abuse. That is appalling. That is sinful. There is no excuse for that attitude. That is taking God's word and perverting it, twisting it out of shape. And of course, that's the nature of sin. And so we see that part of the condemnation that comes upon Adam and Eve is that you have now this dynamic at work within the marriage relationship that wasn't there at the beginning. And God goes on, and he says to Adam, "And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life." Okay, so we're told here that God has now cursed the ground so that growing things, horticulture, and farming of all sorts, cattle ranching, these things are going to require hard work. Now understand that work is not the result of the fall. Laborious, sweat-producing, tedious labor is a result of the fall. That's part of, and it's not just an automatic thing that happens. It's God's judicial sentence upon Adam and Eve, of course, and creation as a whole. There will be work, and it will be hard work. Now, again, we don't want to misunderstand what the Lord is saying. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and ate from the tree which I commanded you not to eat from, you are going to suffer this consequence. God is not saying that therefore husbands should never listen to their wives. What they shouldn't do is listen to their wife in contradiction to the word of God. This would be similar to when Job's wife says, "Curse God and die." Okay, Job doesn't listen to his wife. In this instance, Adam listened to his wife, all the while knowing that this was disobedience to the express command of God. And so this is why the Lord judges him for listening or obeying the voice of his wife. Not that we don't. There aren't times when a wife is wiser than her husband. In this case, that just was not what was going on. And because of that, because he listened to the voice of his wife instead of the word of God, now all that he does will face frustration and sorrow. Not that he cannot produce fruit and crops, but it will be harder because of the disobedience. Thorns also and thistles it shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. So you see, he'll still be able to, just like when God said to Eve, you'll have children, but it will be painful. He says to Adam, you'll still be able to work the land, but it will be frustrating. This is part of the curse that God places on the earth because of the disobedience of our first parents. And note there that the consequences of our sin never stays with us who commit the sin. All those around us suffer the consequences of our sin. If we're parents, our children often suffer the consequences of our sin. If we're children, our parents often suffer the consequences of our sin. Our siblings will often suffer the consequences of our sins. Our friends, our church, our nation. You get the point. And God goes on and he says, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. And of course, that's why that expression at the end is often used in committal services when the body is lowered into the ground. You realize if there was ever a thing that the earth was never meant to do, was to receive back dead human bodies. Or dead bodies of an animal. It was never meant to created to do that. I mean, there's a sense, of course, in which God knew everything that was going to happen. So he was not surprised by the disobedience of Adam and Eve. But the earth was never meant to receive back what it had given up to God when he created Adam in the first place. And you remember that Adam was created from the dust of the ground. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, a living soul. And what he's saying now is that that part when I said to you, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die, that's what's going to happen. You now are starting to die, Adam. You now are beginning the dissolution process. You now are going to face death. It will not be right away, but it will eventually come. And that was, you see, not the way it was intended to be. As I've said, had Adam and Eve been obedient to God, had they listened to his word and not the word of the crafty serpent, they would have become confirmed in righteousness. That means they would no longer be in probation. They would have been confirmed, just as we are, the saints are in heaven. There's no possibility of falling for the saints who are in glory and for those at the end of the age when we're all together in the new heaven and the new earth. There's not going to be the opportunity to sin. There's not going to be the desire to sin. And yet, that is what happened. And so, the earth must swallow up the remains of those who die until the Lord comes back, and that generation of Christians who are alive at that point will be spared this problem. So when God said, in the day you eat of this tree you will surely die, he meant it. Now there's a reason why there's not an immediate physical death. That is because of God's grace. Because if there had been immediate physical death, there would have been no opportunity for the extension of the covenant of grace. It would have gotten sunk before it even got off the ground. And we'll see shortly, next week perhaps, this is symbolized in God's treatment of our first parents. This is not the end of the story, beloved. This is the beginning of the story. Adam and Eve were saved by God's grace. They had the opportunity at the beginning to enter into unending bliss with God on their own merit, and they chose to be disobedient. Now, the only way to get unending eternal bliss and fellowship with God is through grace, specifically through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the efficacy of Christ's death and resurrection works backwards as well as forwards. And so our first parents are extended grace by God, not because they deserve it, because they don't. You and I don't deserve God's grace, and anytime you're tempted to think that you do, remind yourself that you are off center. Anytime you're tempted to think that you deserve God's grace because you're born in a certain country, in a certain family, or a member of a certain church, that those things by themselves merit God's grace, then remember that that was the error of the children of Israel in the days of the Old Testament and into the early church. But see the promise that has been given, beloved. Note the promise that was given to, in the midst of the curse, there was the promise that a coming Messiah would defeat the serpent. Yes, the seed of the woman would be bruised. The heel of the seed of the woman would be bruised as he steps on the head of the serpent. But the seed of the woman would prevail. And he has. What's a long way off in the future from this vantage point now for us is in the past. Christ has come. He's done his work. He's died on the cross to bear the punishment that all of his people deserve, including Adam and Eve, among that group of people, among the people who are the saints of old. And beloved, we can experience the joy that comes from knowing that our sins are forgiven, that we are accepted by God, not because of anything that we've done, but because of the coming of the seed of the woman who bruises or crushes the head of the seed of the serpent. That's wonderful news. That is the first promise of the gospel. That is the mother promise. And the fact that some people couldn't see it and can't see it still doesn't change that fact. It is the first promise of the gospel. And think how quickly that comes. Out of the gate, amongst the dust and debris of our first parents' disobedience, comes the promise of a Messiah who will come to save his people from their sins. And so the question for you is, has he saved you from your sins? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your Messiah? Is he the seed that enables you to be among the seed? See, there's that play on the singular and plural. As the Apostle Paul will say, that we are among the seed of Abraham by grace through faith. And of course, to be among the seed of Abraham is to be of the seed of the woman. Now, not ethnically, but spiritually. That's our privilege. Are you sharing in it? That's our privilege. And I trust and I hope that you are indeed sharing in that privilege that comes out of this horrendous, horrendous account of our first parents' disobedience, only to be matched and surpassed by the obedience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And if you need to meditate upon that, turn to Romans chapter 5. Verses 12 to 19, where Paul meditates upon that. Please join me as we go to prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. We pray that you would help us to appreciate and to meditate upon the truth of your word. That while our first parents were disobedient and committed treachery and treason against you, in grace, you have forgiven. And you have justified and you have adopted, and you have sanctified, and indeed you have glorified them. We pray that this would be true of us as well, that we would not only be in Adam, but that we would also be in Christ, our Savior and Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.